In other words, it wasn't because he was a son. It wasn't because he was in a position of servitude or lowliness or submission. Even though he was the son of God, the heir of all things. This is who he is. The heir of all things, the one who planned the world. The son planned the world. The son was appointed heir of all things. The son was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. The son was upholding all things by the word of his power. And it was the Son who purged our sins and sat down again at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, now when we think about the word Son, it can mean different things too, can't it? We thought what a name has associated with it last night. But let's think a little bit about what the Son means. Obviously, when we read that Jesus was the son of Abraham, the word son means more than just your own physical son, the child that you bear, the child that you have. It must mean that there's an association through history, that he wasn't just a son, he was a grandson or a great-grandson or a great-great-grandson. And of course, the Lord Jesus, we find him taken all the way back to Adam and to Abraham and to David. But I'd like to begin at his incarnation and think with you, first of all, about a title that's found of him in John chapter 1 and verse 45, where we read that he was the son of Joseph, in brackets, as was supposed. Now, we all know that he wasn't Joseph's son. The Jews knew that. The Jews said, "We know who our father is." That's what they said to the Lord Jesus. "We know who our father is." Jesus said, "I know who your father is too. Your father is the devil." That was quite a shocker, wasn't it? In other words, that's where you get your life from. That's where you get your ideas from. That's where you get your arguments from. You're depending on him. You're connected to him. Not to God. The Lord Jesus was supposed to be the son of Joseph. In other words, he was the legal son of Joseph, but not the physical son. And here we have one of the great mystery stories in the Bible. You see, God had made a promise to David. You remember that? And he said, David's son, or grandson, or great-grandson, someone down the line from David, would sit on David's throne forever. That was the promise that he made to David. But then along, maybe 18 or 20 generations later, along came a king who was so wicked. He was so vile, God said, "That's it, I've had it." This king, Coniah, or Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, he is so wicked, so pathetic, I'm not going to let any of his seed sit on the throne of David. That's it, I've had it. Well, now it seemed like an impossibility, right? If God made a promise to David, and David's line goes right through Jeconiah, and God says, "That's it, cut off the line. Even if you were the signet on my finger, if you were my royal seal, because I'd take you off and throw you away." Well, now what's God going to do? He's made a promise to David. He's made a promise about Jeconiah. The one promise was that someone from his line would reign forever on the throne. He's made a promise concerning Jeconiah, and nobody from his seed is going to reign on the throne, and the line goes right through Jeconiah. Well, you know, the only answer is the virgin birth of Christ. If you look at the two genealogies of the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, it's a rather unusual one, isn't it? It doesn't seem to be any way to start a bestseller to list a genealogy. You know, it's like a phone book. It's got a great cast, but not much plot, you know? You read through these names, and you say, well, what's the point of all this? Especially after we read 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, and then Matthew says, sort of as an aside, "Oh, by the way, did I tell you that this last one here isn't related to any of the others?" He wasn't the son. In other words, Matthew gives the legal line, the royal line, that comes from David and goes right through Jeconiah and ends up at Joseph. But any of Joseph's sons would be disqualified from being king, because they all came under the curse of Jeconiah. on the other hand, when we turn to Luke's gospel, we start off with Abraham, and we start off in the same line, the line of the Jews, and we follow down through until we come to a spot where it sidesteps Jeconiah, comes through David, but then it turns a little bit, and it goes down parallel. It's still part of the royal family, still part of David's family, but it's not the official royal line, and it comes down and it avoids the curse of Jeconiah. And here we discover that actually that's Mary's line. Now, of course, the last name is also Joseph. You know, if in Jewish life, it was always what they called patrilineal. In other words, your land and your property went down from the father to the son, and to the son. Never went to the daughters because, you know what would happen? Here's a little piece of real estate, and this is the land of Ephraim. And over here's a little piece, and this is the land of Zebulun. And one day, at one of the Jewish festivals in Jerusalem, this girl from Zebulun catches the eye of a boy from Ephraim. And, you know, one thing leads to another. They meet over at the well, have a little chat, you know, and maybe he gets her a drink, or she gets him a drink in those days. And they have a little, you know, isn't it amazing how many marriages got started at wells? Seems like quite the place, fellas. Anyway, they'd have a little chat, and one thing would lead to another, and she talked to her folks, and he talked to his folks, and pretty soon, well, something kind of wonderful happened, and there'd be a spring wedding, and, well, but you know what happens now. She's going to inherit the land of her parents, just suppose. So then she marries her husband, you see, and then they have a son, so now there's a boy who lives up in Zebulun, who owns a piece of real estate down in Ephraim. And pretty soon the whole land of Israel is a patchwork quilt, and you can't make any sense of it at all. So God said, no, what has to happen is, you have to pass it on from father to son. And when they came to the edge of the promised land, there were some girls who weren't quite happy with that arrangement. I wouldn't say they were exactly women's livers or anything, but they really weren't too happy with this idea. They said, now look, just because our father died in the desert doesn't mean, shouldn't mean, that we can't have all that God has for us in the promised land, should it? Should this all go to our uncle because we didn't have any brothers? Well, Moses went to the Lord about it. These girls, they were the daughters of a man named Zelophehad. And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord came back and said, listen, if those girls want the real estate, they can have it. Good. Of course, they have to keep it in their own tribe, you see. And later on, they came back, and some of them obviously wanted to get married. And the Lord said, well, yeah, they can keep the real estate as long as they marry in their own tribe. So it's kind of a precedent case, you see. Pretty important case. In fact, you can imagine the Jews are pretty litigious, you know. I'm sure they had lots of court cases in the promised land about somebody's cow nibbling on their tent or, you know, I don't know what happened, you know, lots of things. Small claims court. In fact, there were so many court cases that Moses had to appoint 70 judges just to handle the caseload. But out of all the court cases that came up, only two cases are recorded in the Bible. The daughters of Zelophehad, part one. The daughters of Zelophehad, part two. Why do you suppose they're in there? You don't suppose that the reason they're there is because Mary is going to be an only daughter, an only child, and she doesn't have any brothers. And so, of course, the inheritance ought to go to somebody else. But you see, in Luke's gospel, we discover that Mary's inheritance ends up going to her husband Joseph. In other words, it stays in the family. There's no way in the world that they would have made Mary, a young pregnant lady, ride on a donkey all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem for a taxation census unless she had something to tax, right? And so she was brought down too, and of course it was that night that Jesus was born. So now here's a case where God has designed what we might call brinkmanship. He takes us right to the brink as if there's no solution. But there is a solution. Suppose the mother bore a child without the father being under the curse of Jeconiah. Oh, but that wouldn't work then. If it was someone else outside of the tribe, Why, then she'd lose everything, wouldn't she? If they were from a different tribe, a different family, then the law said that everything that she had wouldn't stay in the family. Why, it would go to the other tribe. It has to both be in the same family. And sure enough, the Bible tells us they were. Joseph and Mary were both in David's family, David's line, in the family of Judah. And so it was quite possible for Mary to keep it. But Mary's children, you see, they would have all come under the curse of Jeconiah if she'd had them by Joseph. But there was one boy in the family that she didn't have by Joseph. This child was a special child born of the Holy Spirit. That holy thing, says the Bible, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. So it's very important for us to realize this wonderful truth, that the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, was virgin born. A friend of ours was working on the computer one day. She was witnessing over the religion board. She was talking to some people in the city of Toronto, and they were Jewish fellows, and they started making fun of the Lord Jesus, saying, yeah, sure, he was virgin born. We know the real story. We know what really happened to Mary. And she typed onto the screen, you err not knowing your own scriptures. And then she quoted the scripture, a virgin. This shall be a sign unto you, a virgin shall conceive. See, that's their scripture. No sign that a young mother conceives, but it is a sign that a virgin conceives. Only one ever did. And the Lord Jesus came into the world, the son of Joseph, as was supposed. So that legally he came right through David's line, right through Jeconiah. He was the only member of the royal family that legally had a right to the throne, but that physically was not cursed with Jeconiah's curse. Wonderful, isn't it? Only God could have done a thing like that. So it's very important for us, as we think of the Lord Jesus, that we recognize that physically through Mary, legally through Joseph. It wasn't that there were thousands of people then. You could imagine David, his children, his grandchildren. You'd think, oh, there were thousands of people that qualified to be the king. There's only one. And here were some Gentiles who lived, as far as they were concerned, on the other side of the world. And one day they saw his star, and they followed it, and they came to Jerusalem. And here was Herod, a pretender to the throne, a phony, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And they came in, and they knocked at the palace door, and they said, do we speak to someone here? We've heard there's a king in town. A new king's been born. We'd like to have a look at him. We'd like to worship him. Herod is horrified. And it's not too long until he sends out his spies looking for this son that was born. You see, Herod didn't qualify. The fact is that nobody in Jerusalem qualified except that little boy that was born at Bethlehem, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. This is what we might call his legal association. He's also called the son of the carpenter. Isn't that marvelous? Philippians chapter 2 says, he made himself of no reputation. You know, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was already the best everything. When you came into the world, you couldn't do anything. You couldn't even feed yourself. You weren't anybody. You were just the son of somebody else. Even famous people, when they come into the world, why, they're just the son of somebody famous, aren't they? No one's born a king. No one's born a king. They have to be crowned king after they come. Only the Lord Jesus was born a king. When he came into the world, he was already the best everything. He was the best architect. He hung the world on nothing. He was the best physician. He put us together. He was the best artist. He paints a different sunset for us every night. He made the butterfly, designed the bee. He made the magnificent world, cast the stars into space. And there he is, the one who upholds the universe, being upheld in the arms of a young virgin. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, so that the one who built the universe is known as the carpenter's son. I felt a little bit of that now and again. You know, I went to a conference one time. They introduced the other preacher. Professor so-and-so, professor of this and that and the other thing at some seminary, and J.B. Nicholson, we all know his father. And, you know, I got up there and I thought, hey, come on, I'm somebody too, you know. There's that feeling within us. And here was the Lord Jesus, who is the creator of all things. And they called him the carpenter's son. They called him this fellow, a wine bibber and a drunkard. One day Jesus took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and he said to them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know what they said? They said, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They really left the worst out, didn't they? They edited their answer quite heavily. The fact was that people were saying about Jesus that he was an illegitimate child, that he was a drunkard, that he was a ne'er-do-well. This fellow, they called him. That's what they called him. But listen to these wonderful words in Hebrews chapter 1. To which of the angels did God ever say, thou art my son? And I will be to him father, and he will be to me son. There's a tremendous thrill in seeing your own son. I dare say it was one of the most thrilling moments of my life, maybe even more exciting than the day I got saved, because when I was saved as a little fellow, and it wasn't really that emotional experience for me. But to see my little boy, my firstborn son, I tell you, I couldn't keep back the tears. I was overwhelmed. When we went to have our prenatal classes, the nurse that came out, she wrote her name on the board, and she said, I'm an atheist. First words out of her mouth. I'm an atheist. But every time I see a baby born, I have to fight real hard to be an atheist. Wasn't that some confession? Now, if I felt such a thrill at seeing that little boy come into the world, a little boy I didn't even know, I didn't know anything about him at that moment except that he was mine, came into the world and I watched that birth and I was thrilled to see that little boy, what must it have been for God the Father to see his son come into the world? When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Please don't believe this stuff that Jesus gradually discovered who he was. And maybe at his baptism or something, all of a sudden it dawned on him that he was the Messiah. When he came into the world, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. And there he was. I don't understand it. I don't understand how the baby held in his mother's arms was upholding the universe, but the Bible tells us it's so. And it's part of the mystery of the incarnation. He is the son of Joseph, is what's supposed. And then we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, he is the son of Mary. You know that the first promise concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world was made to the devil. Did you know that? What a strange thing that is. It was to the devil, to the serpent, that the Lord God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And in the process, his heel would be bruised. The seed of the woman. Strange phrase, isn't it? It's always the man who provides the seed. But in this case, the Lord Jesus was going to be the seed of the woman. When we read through the New Testament, of course, there are quite a number of Marys, 6 of them. Can you name them? Do you know the Marys of the New Testament? They're a lovely study. I link them to the towns that they were best known for, and that helps me to distinguish them. This one, of course, we'll call Mary of Nazareth. And then there was Mary of Jerusalem. You remember her? She was John Mark's mother, and in her home, the Lord's people gathered to pray. It was there that Peter came after he was delivered from prison. And then we have Mary of Bethany. Every time we find her, she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus, whether sorrowing at the death of her brother, or worshiping, or pouring out her ointment on the Lord's feet. She's always there at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said concerning her, she's chosen the good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. Where do you suppose Mary is right now? She's at the feet of the Lord Jesus, isn't she? You go in for worship. You go in for enjoying the Lord, for loving Him. You'll never be out of business. Forever, that's what they'll be doing. You may do a lot of other things for the Lord down here, but that's one thing will never be taken from you, nor was it with Mary. So one Mary, she's a woman who opens her home to the Lord's people, lets them tramp through in their dirty sandals, have their prayer meetings there, stuff up her nice tables. She's happy to have the Lord's people there. She's marked by hospitality. Mary in Bethany is marked by worship and love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. And then we have Mary from Magdalene, Mary Magdala, from the town of Magdala up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. She was possessed by 7 demons until Jesus came. And he healed her. And she never got over it. And everywhere she went, there was one thing that Mary loved, and that was to be with her Lord. She who had been possessed by 7 demons wanted one possession in life, and that was that the Lord should take that place in her heart. She was the woman to whom was revealed the truth of the resurrection. She was the first woman to meet the resurrected Christ. It was suitable, wasn't it, that it was a woman that brought down the human race in sin and sorrow. Eve took the fruit. And so it was to a woman that God revealed the truth, that at last the bruiser of the serpent's head had triumphed. Mary Magdalene was there at the grave. Now imagine this. She looks in and she sees angels there. And she turns around and walks away. And they said, what are you looking for? She said, tell me where they've laid him and I'll take him away. She didn't even use his name. She assumed everybody was looking for him. I tell you, to many of us, it takes a fair bit less than angels to distract us, doesn't it? Imagine not even being interested in 2 angels. All she cared about at that moment was finding the Lord. Nothing else would do. No religious experience. She just wanted him. She saw what she presumed to be the gardener. And she rushed over to him. And she said, excuse me, could you tell me where they've laid him? She supposed him to be the gardener. He turned and said to her, Mary. And she said, Rabboni, my master. Now, you know, she wasn't very far wrong, was she, when she assumed him to be the gardener. You see, the first man, Adam, he took away the power of death, and now the Christian isn't buried anymore. The Christian is planted. We're sown. He is a gardener, after all, isn't he? Christians don't get buried. If you came out, saw me working in my garden, and he said, what are those? What are you doing? And I said, well, I'm just burying some seeds here. You know, if you bury your seeds, they never come up. You don't bury them, you plant them. And so the Christian isn't buried, he's planted. We're sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. The funeral of a Christian isn't a burial. It's a planting. A planting with a view to that wonderful fruit, that wonderful flower. You know, you look at these little wrinkled seeds and say, what are those? Oh, these are nasturtiums, or this is cabbage, or lettuce, or something. You say, are you kidding me? Tomatoes? Ooh, yuck, I wouldn't want to put that on my salad. You say, well, no, that's just the seed. A little wrinkled seed, you know, that's what we are now. We don't look like much, little wrinkled seeds. Can you imagine what would be like when at last the seed comes forth in a beautiful flower? What a fragrance, what a beauty. We're sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. What magnificent harvest it will be for the Lord Jesus. All those who've been planted, sown. He is the gardener, isn't he, after all? Now we have Mary of Jerusalem. Mary of Bethany, Mary of Nazareth, Mary of Magdala. And then we have Mary of Emmaus. She was the wife of Cleopas. Remember that? And I wouldn't doubt for a minute that she was with Cleopas today as they made their way back to Emmaus, very discouraged, when all of a sudden a stranger came up. And he said, why are you so sad? And they said, well, don't you know what's going on? Didn't you see the evening news? Don't you know current events? Don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem? The most horrible tragedy in history. And they began to tell him how they assumed this man was going to be a prophet and tell them the way and be the answer, and now he's dead. And he said, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the scripture says. You just read part of it. You missed the point. Ought not Christ first to have suffered and then entered into his glory? You know, the Jews, they got so confused about this, they thought there were two Messiahs. Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Joseph. They said one Messiah must be coming to suffer and die. We don't like that one. And then one's going to come and reign in power and glory. That's the one we want. Well, it wasn't two Messiahs, was it? It was two comings. And the first time he would come to suffer and die. Messiah ben Joseph? What happened to Joseph? Ended up sold by his brethren. Ended up in the prison. Ended up despised and rejected. Maligned. Lied about. Well then, of course, that's not the end of the story. He ended up on the throne, didn't he? With a Gentile bride. And he ruled over the whole land. He was a kind of savior, says the Bible. And David? Well, what's his story? Oh yeah, right. Rejected by his brethren, isn't he? Lost to the Gentiles. Hunted, chased, betrayed. But, of course, that's not the last chapter either. He ends up on the throne. Ruling over all his people. Yeah, that's the story. First suffering, then glory. So that's what happened to me. As he made as if he would go farther, they bade him to come in, and that's why I think it was husband and wife, and not two men. Husband and wife, because they invited him into their home, and when he came in, all of a sudden the guest became the host, and he took the bread, and he broke it. And their eyes were open, and they saw those hands. Those hands that just a few days before had taken another loaf of bread and had thanked God for it. Dear Christian, are the things in your life you find it hard to give God thanks for? Imagine the Lord Jesus taking that bread and thanking God for it, knowing what it would mean. And now he takes the bread again and breaks it. And the moment they recognize him, he vanishes out of their sight. And it's just as if it was the first of the morning. They just got up. Their hearts were so full of joy, they got back on the road and they traveled all the way back to Jerusalem to tell that the Lord was alive indeed. And then there's Mary of Rome. Maybe she's not as well known, but she's listed for us in the last chapter of Romans. And Paul says about her, she was a mother to me. Here was Paul, living out of a suitcase, moving from place to place. And he came to the great capital of the Roman Empire, full of sin and depravity and wickedness. And there in that horrible city, there was a woman named Mary, who showed him kindness. I don't know if he wore socks, but if he did, she washed them. Made his breakfast for him. Helped him out. She was a true mother in Israel. Wonderful stories of these Marys. But here's this Mary, referred to as the most blessed among women. Not above women, you notice, but among women. How careful the scripture is. When the wise men come, there's Mary there, and the babe there, and the scripture very carefully says, and they worshipped him, not them, him. Mary takes up her magnificent prayer, her Magnificat, and she says, my heart rejoices in God, my Savior. I need a Savior too. Nonetheless, Mary is the most blessed among women. For it was through her that the Lord was brought into the world to be a Savior for everyone who had put their trust in Him. and so his family association. He is the son of Mary. And then in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, he's called the son of Adam. The son of Adam. What a thing to say about the Lord Jesus. To link him with Adam. Well, he's linked with Adam in another way too, isn't he? He's called the last Adam. The last Adam. The first Adam was a living soul. But the last Adam was a life-giving spirit. Adam had life. Christ gives life. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 makes a comparison between Adam and Christ. And the whole theme of Matthew chapter 5, or Romans chapter 5 is much more. Right? Much more. He says, first of all, how many sins did Adam commit to bring down the whole human race? Just one. How many sins did Jesus have to fix when he came to repair the damage? Just one? Oh no. An ocean of sin that would have sunk a world to hell. Sinners full of sin. You read some of them in here. Names of whole races, whole tribes of people. They don't mean anything to us. Zidonians. Ever heard of them? The Amalekites. The Kenizzites. The Perizzites. The Hivites. The Hittites. The Jebusites. The Amorites. Every one of them. Whole nations full of sinners, full of sin. He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. You imagine that on the cross? As he says, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Wave upon wave of judgment crashing against his holy soul. Until it was all done. And the Lord Jesus gave a mighty cry that rent the heavens as he shouted out in victory, it's finished! Not I'm finished. It's finished. What's finished? The debt was paid in full. The sacrifice acceptable to God. When he had by himself purged our sins. No help, thank you, from anyone else. No one else could help him. He was the only one who could do it. And he did do it. He tasted death for everyone. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We have redemption through his blood. Forgiveness of sins. Think of these wonderful words that describe what the Lord Jesus did for us. What did Adam lose for us? Well, he had physical life. Now we have spiritual life. He had the Garden of Eden. We have heaven. He walked with God in the cool of the day. We are indwelt by God himself, the temple of God. He was a creature. We're sons. You see, what Adam lost, God didn't say, well, I'll see if I can arrange to get you most of it back. He took us infinitely beyond what Adam had. The last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, you know what Adam's name means, earthy, dusty. That's his nickname, dusty. That's what it means. Of the dust, what else could he be? He was made out of the dust, he was like the dust. As we have borne the image of the dusty, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. We've been like Adam. I tell you this. I've had a fair bit of difficulty in my life because my parents weren't everything they should have been. Well, the fact is, if you go back, you'll find out you've got the same parents I have. We all are part of the human race, aren't we? And these are our parents, our first parents. And from them, this long line of sorrow and suffering, of tears and turmoil until this day. We have borne the image of the earthy. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. We shall be like thee. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me is won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, into his own blessed likeness brought. What a thing. And when I see you in heaven, I'll say, say, you remind me of someone. I know who it is. You remind me of the Lord Jesus. We will reveal his glory. When I get to know you in heaven, I'll just be getting to know another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. What a great thing that is. What a hope. You see, that's the hope. The hope of the Christian is not whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or partial rupture. You know, that's not the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is we shall be with him. We shall be like him. That's the hope, the blessed hope. Don't ever lose sight of that, brother and sister. That's it. We shall be like the heavenly. Paul also says this. The first Adam was of the earth, earthy. The second, the last Adam, the second man, is of heaven, heavenly. Isn't that what you would have said? The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven, heavenly. But that's not what it says. It says the second man is the Lord from heaven. Adam was like the earth because that's what he was made from. He was like his environment. So are we. We're like our environment. But the Lord Jesus isn't like heaven. Heaven is like the Lord Jesus. He's what makes heaven heaven. Would you like to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? It would be the loneliest, saddest, emptiest place in all the universe. He's the light there. He's the lamb there. He's the king there. He's the theme of every song. Everyone looks like him. Where's his name in their forehead? We just can't stop talking about him. That's what makes heaven heaven. Well, now if that's true, Christian, you've got the Lord now, don't you? You can identify with him now. You can enjoy him now. You can walk in fellowship with him now. You can sing his praises now. You can enjoy a little taste of heaven right now. Like the old man, somebody said, how's he so sure of going to heaven? Because, he's been living there for the last 40 years. That's the joy that the child of God has. The son of Adam. Imagine the Lord Jesus linking himself with the human race. He took flesh and blood so that he might die for us. He partook of the same. He was made like unto his brethren. He was made of a woman, made under the law, that he might deliver us who were under the law. And then I read that he's the son of Abraham. This is his prophetic association. It was never God's intention to be Israel's private little God. They thought that, you know. This is our God. You've got your God, we've got our God. God said, no. Don't you realize that right from the beginning, my intention was that I would work through Abraham and through his family, and eventually the blessing would flow out all around the world. That through this seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Is it going to happen? I'll say it is. My Bible says that in the heavenly choir there will be someone out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. Your Bible say that too? What's the kindred? A kindred smaller than tribe. You know, a kindred is an extended family. There will be someone out of every extended family in history in that choir. So that no one will be able to say, look, I'm sorry, I couldn't make it. I wasn't born in Virginia, Minnesota. I was born in Pongo Pongo. I was born in Timbuktu, you know, and I didn't have the chance you had. But there will be people who will rise up. The Queen of Sheba will get up and say, excuse me, I wasn't born in Virginia, Minnesota either. But I sought after him with all my heart, and I found him. And there will be multitudes from every background, every socioeconomic level, every tribe. They'll all be there as a witness that God does what's right. And God has given every man enough evidence to respond in faith and to call on the name of the Lord. This is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. The Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now there's only one Savior. And everyone in heaven will be there by virtue of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. No other Savior. The question is, do you have to know the Savior? Do you have to know about the Savior in order to be saved? You have to be careful with your answer, because I know Rahab the harlot's going to be there. God put her in the faith chapter, you know, just in case you wondered. She didn't know anything about John 3:16. Didn't know anything about the cross. She knew that God's judgment was going to fall, and she cried out to the Lord to save her. And if you call out to the Lord to save you, he will never, never disappoint you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what my Bible says. And so, the Lord Jesus came into the world to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. He is, says Paul, the seed. Now think of that. You go over to the book of Galatians, and here Paul's argument hangs on the letter S. He says, now listen, God didn't say seeds, he said seed, and the seed is Christ. How you ought to thank God for the missing S. Because if it was there, it would mean all the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Abraham. But because there's only one, because there's no S there, it's just seed, it must mean a particular son. But what son is it? Well, we learn in Matthew chapter 1. It's the son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus. And because we now receive the Lord Jesus, we enter into all the blessings that come to us through him. And so we're the spiritual children of Abraham now. Is there a true Israel? Oh, says Paul, of course there is. And this true Israel, these Jewish people, have they been written off? Have they been cast off? Of course not. In fact, this is what he tells us. Now, this is one of the most remarkable things in the Bible. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 11. God's tried all different ways to get to the Jewish people. He's pled with them, cried over them, yelled at them. He sent them prophets that acted out their messages, prophets that wrote their messages, prophets that preached their messages. He's tried everything with them. And when they have destroyed all his prophets, they cut Isaiah in pieces with a saw. They threw them into prison. They rejected them. God said, what am I going to do? I'll send my son. And the Lord Jesus came into the world and died on the cross. And they rejected him too. So God said, well, if that's it, I guess I'll just have to open heaven and pour down my spirit. And he sent them his Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, they looked at their watches and said, it's a bit early to be drunk, isn't it? And they rejected God's Spirit. And God said, what else can I do? And he empowered a young man named Stephen, who didn't have time to go home and get his notes, to come before the whole Jewish Sanhedrin and to start at A and go to Z and lay out the whole program of God and explain the whole thing. And what did these grown-up men do? They did what some little children do when their mother or father calls them in for supper. They stuck their fingers at... Can you believe it? The Jewish leaders, they stuck their fingers in their ears. I can't hear what you're saying. And they ran on Stephen, and they dragged him out, and they picked up big stones like Uncle Ben uses to build these beautiful walls. And they started to throw their stones at him, and his face was like the face of an angel. He said, I see the Son of Man, the Son of God, standing at the right hand of God. And they smashed the life out of him. And just as he died, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is that what he said? No. No, that's what Jesus said on the cross. What he said was, lay not this sin to their charge. You know the difference between Father, forgive them and don't lay this sin to their charge? Well, you see, if you say Father, forgive them, it means it's on the list. But strike it through. Stephen said, as if he understood, this is Israel's very, 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 very last chance. Said, oh Lord, don't put it on the list. Don't make this the last one, okay? Give them one more chance. And the answer to that prayer was the young man looking after the clothes. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord arrested that man on the Damascus Turnpike and revealed to him that he was indeed the Messiah, and convinced Saul of Tarsus to receive the Lord Jesus, and became the great preacher of the gospel. Imagine, the backroom boy, the hand-picked young man who was supposed to destroy the name of Jesus from off the face of the earth, now standing a week later preaching that Jesus really was the Messiah. And still, they wouldn't believe. It's a good thing God's tough, isn't it? Do you think he'd give up then? Now, says Paul, taking his pen, dipping it into the ink, as he writes the book of Romans, do you think God's given up on Israel? He should have a long time ago. But then, of course, he should have given up on a lot of us a long time ago, too. He says, you know what God did? The fall of Israel led to the salvation being spread to the Gentiles. And God is saving a bunch of Gentiles so that the Jews will get jealous and want the Savior. Now, I hope I'm not telling tales out of school here, but I have a friend who designed a piece of equipment that synchronizes two engines on these big yachts, big motor yachts. And he'd go into some of these clubs, these marinas, where there were a lot of wealthy Jews. And he would basically give one away to one of these Jews. And they'd put it on their boat, and they liked it. Because that's all I had to do. Every other Jew in the marina wanted one of those. Got jealous of it. You know what the Bible says? God said, I take a look at you, and it seems the only thing that really motivates you is jealousy. If you got jealous, you're the patriarchs, they sold Joseph into slavery because they were jealous of him. And that's the reason you took the Lord Jesus and crucified him. Not because he wasn't a wonderful person. Not because he didn't prove who he was. It was because you were jealous of him. Well, if jealousy is the only thing that gets you going, well, then I guess that's what I'll use. I'll save some Gentiles, and you'll be jealous of them. And you'll seek after your Messiah, because you see the Gentiles enjoying him and you're not. Does it work? I told the folks when I was in Iowa a few weeks ago, back in October, I was in the city of Jerusalem. We were sitting at a table in the hotel there, and on the table it said Nicholson Group, which is a bit of a clue. Everybody know what that means? The people at this table are supposed to be in the Nicholson Group, right? Well, this very dignified woman in her 50s came over to the table. She said, may I share your table? And we said, sure. She sat down. She introduced herself, Dr. Adaya Barkay, a pediatrician responsible for a whole section of the Israeli health system. Brilliant woman. She said, may I tell you why I want to share your table? Sure. She said, I've been watching your group for 2 days, and you're all so happy, and I want to know the secret. Well, she said, maybe happy isn't the right word. I think it's contented. I said, well, I have noticed contentment is in short supply in this country. I said, I can give you the answer in one word. His name is Jesus. Well, we talked till 11:30 at night, and I won't do that to you tonight. But it was a wonderful conversation. At one point she said, of course, you know, we just worship one God. You have other gods. I said, wherever did you get that idea? I'm deeply offended that you'd say a thing like that. I'd die before I believe in more than one God. She said, well, of course, you believe in God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you believe in Jesus. You think he's God too, right? I said, well, where did you think we got that idea from? We didn't get it from the New Testament. We got it from your Bible. She said, no. I said, yeah. She said, where? I said, well, she had said to me, oh, you're the people that believe we got into all this trouble because somebody ate an apple. I said, well, not exactly. I said, that's your Bible. You ought to know better than that. I said, you're a medical doctor. You wrestle with the problems of abortion, euthanasia, genetic engineering every day, don't you? She said, yes, I do. I said, the tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, I'm the arbiter of good and evil. I'm the one who decides, not you. Man's been trying to decide that ever since, and he just keeps getting deeper and deeper into trouble. But I said, let me tell you. In the first chapter of Genesis, seeing you brought it up, the Bible says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created, singular, the heaven and the earth. Why do you suppose it says that? He said, I don't know, I never heard that before. I said, turn over a couple of pages. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who do you suppose he was talking to? I said, I don't know. I said, here's your prophet Isaiah. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? She said, that's not in our Bible. I said, that's in your Bible. I said, here's Isaiah again. Listen to this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Sounds like a human being to me, right? This is the Messiah. Yeah. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Sounds like a man, doesn't it? Yeah. Name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. She said, is that in my Bible? I said, that's in your Bible. She said, for the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to read my Bible. But as we talked, you know, I saw in her that desire. She knew that we knew something she didn't have. Here we were, sinners of the Gentiles, enjoying and loving her Messiah, and she was missing out on it. I stood down at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and had Jewish rabbis come to me and ask me Bible questions. Say, what's this, and what does this mean? And I say, who are you, man? Well, we're rabbis. We don't know anything about our religion. We just run social clubs. That's what they told me. And here I am, a Gentile, saved by the grace of God, telling them about their own Messiah. Don't you see? God isn't easily defeated. He's right on schedule. He wanted to use the Jews to take the message to the Gentiles. But if he has to use Gentiles to take the message to the Jews, well, God's sovereign. He can do that anyway, can't he? The son of Abraham, the son of David, his royal association. The son of man, his redemptive association. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of God, his divine association. You know, in the Old Testament, God identified himself with seven men. Any young Bible students here? You see if you can find the seven men that God identified with. You know some of them. Of course, he's the God of Abraham, isn't he? But he never called himself the God of Abraham until Abraham was dead. He called him that. Called himself that to Isaac. And he called himself the God of Isaac, but he never called himself that to Isaac. He waited till Isaac was dead, and he called himself that to Jacob. In other words, God doesn't play favorites, but he does have intimates. People that make themselves available to God to let him love them. There are seven of them in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, he doesn't identify with seven men. He identifies with only one man. He identifies with seven attributes. He's the God of all grace. He's the... And you feed on royal dainties. Is that any way to treat a prodigal? The other brother sure didn't understand it. He was angry and would not go in. But that's how the father receives a prodigal. Well, then let me ask you, if that's how a father receives a prodigal, how do you suppose God received the son that ever did those things that pleased him when the son came home from Calvary? He came home differently than he left, you know. He came home as a man. He wasn't a man when he went away. A real man stepped on shore heaven. A real man ascended the steps of the throne of God, and a real man sat down there. The God of the universe has a human face. He's wept real human tears. He's been where you've been. He knows your sorrows. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if that isn't wonderful enough to stir your heart, oh dear Christian, what is it? But not only is he the Son of God, who became the Son of man, and has ascended now to the throne of God, a real man sitting on the throne of grace, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be the sons of God. The Lord Jesus said to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, "Don't detain me. Go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That term, "my God," only occurs one other time in the Bible, from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And on the cross he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hear the reason for it, you know. He was willing to be forsaken there, that you might be received there. To be made sin there, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. To be abandoned there, that you might be welcomed into the family. To be able to look up into the face of the God of the universe and say, "Father, our Father." What a son. The son that ever pleased the Father. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Shall we pray? Now, Father, our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee, each one of us who belongs by simple faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And we would beseech thee on behalf of those in the audience tonight who are still strangers to thee. O God, we pray that each one who has never received the Lord Jesus might do so tonight. But those of us who belong to thee through faith in Christ, unitedly express to thee our deep gratitude and affection for heaven's lovely man. The only man who will be in heaven with scars upon his body. The only work of man in heaven will be the marks of his love, those nails, that spear, the evidence that he loved us unto death. And forever we will be reminded. We're so thankful, O God, that thou art not only bringing us to heaven to be sons, but to be like thy Son, to bear the family image. And not only to be like thy Son, but to be sons in the full privileges and responsibilities of sonship. To work with thee in the family business. To run the universe. God and Son. We can hardly believe it. But it's true. We pray that we might walk as thy sons down here. And that people, in seeing our good works, might glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We ask this as we give thee our heartfelt thanks.